Now let me take the last verse that we have here in this chapter. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now let me give you our translation here. But on the contrary, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh, that is this old depraved nature, with the view of fulfilling the lusts. Now the armor of light, you see, is actually the Lord Jesus Christ that we're to put on. And each piece of the armor speaks of Him. He's the helmet of salvation. He's the shield of faith. And He is the one today that is our armor of light. We're to put Him on. That is the picture that's given to us as a garment. And He's the only defense for the poor, weak sinner in this evil world. And I think that Paul gives us the prescription for this over in Colossians, where he deals with these things again that he's dealing with here. And then he tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I could just turn there for a moment here in closing. It's over in the third chapter, and let me read. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he tells us that we are not to plan to satisfy the flesh. You know, most sins of the flesh are planned beforehand. You remember that Saul spared Agag and the cattle, and he justified his action, though it was in direct disobedience to God. In other words, that he has his instruction from God, but he went ahead making his own arrangement to save these, and especially the best cattle. You see, the flesh today continually demands that its desires be fulfilled. And the flesh is continually asserting itself with all of its desires. It's continually asserting itself and wanting to be satisfied. I'm confident that many of you listening to me today know something of that, that in spite of the fact that you're a child of God, why, it's clamoring for indulgence. It wants to satisfy itself. And there are many ways, of course, in which it does this. There is that which is the very carnal ways in which it wants to justify itself, of course. But there are other ways in which it does it. There is, of course, this matter of self-pleasing, self-esteem, and sensitiveness. You know, a great many people very sensitive. Well, nothing in the world but the flesh manifesting itself. A love of praise, man-fearing, fleshly amiability, flattery of others for selfish ends, pride, dignity, impatience of non-recognition by others, sheer empty conceit. And, you know, they're just a thousand other desires of the flesh, and we're to make no provision to have them gratified or satisfied. You know, we get ourselves oftentimes in a position where actually the sin that we commit is one that's really been planned. And it's only as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ is there deliverance for the believer. And that, of course, is to put him on by faith. That is the picture that Paul gives us in Colossians. We read that to you last time. And we're to make no provision at all for the flesh. Now that brings us to the end of chapter 13. And as we come now to chapter 14, we come to a new theme in this last major division. You see, we're under the section of duty. Now we're going to talk about the separation of the sons of God. We've been talking about the service of the sons of God, and now we are going to have the separation of the sons of God. And that's very important, by the way, because we come now to another most misunderstood truth that has to do with the believer. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see the separation of the sons of God, and this is the relationship that we have to weak believers. And we may be weak believers, by the way. And that's from chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 3. Now, we're going to find, as we move into this section, that there are three great principles, and we'll call attention to them when we get to each one of them. That's to govern Christian conduct. But I suppose that one of the most mooted questions before believers today concerns the subject of this section. And there are two extreme positions today which have created an artificial atmosphere in which to live the Christian life. Now, one group have no wall of separation between themselves and the world. Their lives are just a carbon copy of the man in the world and the man next door. And their own lives, before their so-called conversion, is nothing in the world but just a continuation of their Christian lives, so-called. They indulge in all forms of worldly amusements, and they spend their time and energy in the things that profit not. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that seem to have no meaning for them whatsoever. I wonder if I ought to take just a few moments on this broadcast today and cite some of these Scriptures that apparently have no meaning for these folk who have no wall of separation at all. Now, it may be that this might be helpful to some of you, that these passages have meant nothing to you. Let me turn over, for instance, to the third chapter of Philippians, begin reading at the 17th verse. Now, will you listen to this? Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our way of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like to his own glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, is that a passage of Scripture that has no meaning at all for you today? Let me give you another one, right here in Philippians now, the 4th chapter, the 8th verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely,
whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now there's another passage of Scripture that should have a real meaning for us. And then the passage over in Colossians, we referred to it back in the last chapter, where it says here, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Now do these passages of Scripture, friend, have any meaning for you at all? You see, a great many people today just are continuing to live as Christians as they did before they were converted, and tell the truth, there's no difference between their life and the lives of those that are in the world. Now, Paul condemns and instructs this group in the following verses that we're going to consider. Now, there's another extreme group, and they are over at the opposite side of the ledger. The pendulum of the clock just swings all the way over to another radical position. Now, they've reduced the Christian life to a series of negatives. To them, it's touch not, taste not, handle not. These folk rejoice in salvation by grace and deliverance from the law, but they immediately construct a new set of 10 commandments, only they do not stop with 10, but sometimes double the number, and they become very self-centered, critical, and proud. These are the ones that Paul labels weak in the faith here, by the way. Be interesting when we get there. I want to give to you an excerpt from a letter that I received of a lady who was in a cult, was led out of it in a marvelous way, went back east, and she got in the hands of these extreme separationists, these folk that the Christian life to them is a series of don'ts. And listen to this letter, for it becomes from a very intelligent person. She writes, I've returned to California after a year of full-time Christian service in Ohio and an extended trip east. But I've come back almost spiritually shipwrecked. Have been a Christian for 3.5 years, and until recently was able to give a glowing testimony about being saved out of unity. But lately I've been so dead that Christ seems way up there, and I'm way down here. I have all the negative virtues of a Christian. Don't smoke, drink, play cards, 10 movies, use makeup. But those things do not make a happy Christian. My friends tell me I'm becoming bitter, and oh, I don't want that to happen. Before becoming a Christian, I was very ambitious, worked hard for whatever I believed in, and incidentally was listed in Who's Who. But now I wonder what's the use. The world is going from bad to worse. Everything is headed for disaster, and the only hope is to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see that that's a very extreme position this dear lady had come to, and it almost shipwrecked her. I'm happy to report it didn't. She came back and is in wonderful fellowship today, because unfortunately, a great many people have tried to reduce the Christian life to that sort of thing, and they become very harsh because they're very legalistic, of course. Now, somewhere between these two extremes, the believers to walk, and these two are the Cyllene and Charybdis through which the believer must sail his little bark. Now, will you notice, first of all, then here, the relationship that a believer has to weak believers. And this has to do with this matter of separation, if you please. Now let me read the first verse here in our authorized version. Then I'll give you our own peculiar translation. him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now the one who is weak in the faith receive into fellowship, but not with the view of passing judgment upon his scruples. Now I forgot to make a distinction between the two translations. Let me go back and give you our own translation. Now, the one who's weak in the faith, receive into fellowship, but not with the view of passing judgment upon his scruples. Now, the word now here, and you'll notice it's not in our authorized version. It should be there. By the way, it connects this chapter to what has preceded it. The law of love, you see, will now go into action. In condemning things which are immoral and obviously wrong that are in the last part of chapter 13, he warns against the danger of condemning questionable matters which are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. In other words, the things that he mentioned back in the last chapter, well, it's pretty easy for us to see there that these things are wrong. He says, walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness and in sexual intercourse, wantonness, not in strife and envy. Now, it's easy to label those and say those are wrong. That's not a questionable thing, by the way, for a believer. But there are certain questionable practices. And, for instance, this lady in the letter mentioned the matter of makeup. Now, there are a lot of Christians have different viewpoints on makeup. I read a very severe article on that the other day. Believe me, it was a scathing sort of thing, and condemning women who used makeup. Now, that's a conviction of some man relative to makeup. Now, there are others that have no conviction about it at all, and they're just as good Christians. Of course, the other fellow wouldn't think so. But that's a questionable matter. In other words, you can't go to Scripture and turn to a verse that's as clear as that says, thou shalt not steal. Doesn't say, thou shalt not use makeup. Now, what should a Christian woman do? Well, it's a questionable thing, you see. Now, the trouble of it is that to some people it's not questionable. They've already made their own little Ten Commandments, and they've got one on that, by the way, and they're really going to clobber you if you don't agree with them. Well, I want to say I don't agree with them, and let them clobber. I'm sorry. But on questionable matters, we cannot be dogmatic or categorical. And I think that that's one of the grave dangers of the present hour for a lot of the saints. And they, not very lovely, by the way, that are trying to make everyone hop through their little hoop and go through their little wicked gate and do the thing just the way they're doing it. Well, the way they're doing it is the way I don't want to do it. If I had to become as cantankerous and as unlovely and as they're never happy about anything, I certainly wouldn't want to go through that. Now he says here, now the one who's weak in the faith, receive into fellowship. Now, he may not be doing the thing that you want him to do, but he's a believer in Christ. And don't receive him with the view of passing judgment upon his scruples. Now, that's important to see. In other words, the law of love is to go into action. And we should condemn things that are immoral and obviously wrong, as we've seen. But don't yield to this business of condemning questionable matters which are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. It is Godet that notes that Paul passes from the treatise to the letter form, and it's consequently the transition to the epistolary conclusion of the entire writing. That's the feeling of Godet, that he's now bringing the entire epistle to a conclusion. Now, the one who's weak in the faith does not mean one who is weak in the great truths of the gospel, that is, the facts of faith, but rather refers to the abstract quality of faith. It means the faith of the weak falters and hesitates about matters of conduct. And this one is to be received into fellowship of the believers with open arms. Now, it's not for the purpose, you see, of raising an argument with them about their extreme separation. One group of believers are not to sit in judgment upon another group of believers about questionable matters of Christian conduct. You know, some things are not expressly condemned in Scripture, but some believers separate themselves from these things. Now, you can separate yourself from these things, but don't separate yourself from other believers because they don't do as you do. I think that the Scofield Bible has a very helpful note on this verse. It says the church has no authority to decide questions of personal liberty in things not expressly forbidden in Scripture. That is good, sound interpretation and advice, by the way, for you and me. Now in verse 2, Paul writes, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." Now the translation that we have goes like this. One, on the one hand, has faith to eat all things. Another, on the other hand, who's weak, he habitually eats vegetables. So the man that we count today, the extreme separationist, that is the vegetarian. He doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, and he doesn't eat this, doesn't do that. Paul says he's the fellow that's weak in the faith. Isn't that interesting? Because today we have the notion, at least these people have the notion, they're the spiritual crowd because they don't do certain things. Paul says that crowd's the weak crowd and that you ought to bear with him. So if you've got some friends that are extreme separationists and they're trying to bring you in their little wicked gate, be sympathetic with them, you see. Maybe they'll come along and be strong in the faith one of these days. Now, we have here the vegetarian and a meat eater, you see. And I heard of a person who was a grass widow who married a vegetarian. And they made a very good match, so I understand. Well, that's fine. But sometimes, you see, you have joined together among believers, the meat eater and the vegetarian. Now, the interesting thing here is, and this will make you smile, I think, the strong brother in the faith is the one who's eating all things, and the weak brother is the vegetarian. The fellow that has limited himself and says, don't do this, don't do that. And generally, he thinks today he's the spiritual brother. But Paul says he's the weak brother, and he's not the strong one at all. Now, the strong brother realizes that Jesus made all meats clean, as we have it recorded in Mark 7:19, cleansing all meats. You see, after the flood, God gave all meats to be eaten. Up to that time, man was a vegetarian. Man was a vegetarian in the Garden of Eden and up to the flood. I remember in Nashville, Tennessee, when I was pastor there, I had Dr. Arthur Brown for a series of meetings. And many of you folk remember Dr. Arthur Brown, a dear man of God he was. Always was a blessing. I had him in every church that I served, Tennessee, Texas, and then in California, out in Pasadena. Well, Dr. Arthur Brown was holding meetings for us. I live right next door to the church, and on Saturday morning, I saw quite a very dignified group get out of a car in front of the church and walk up to the church. And they walked in. Well, I knew Dr. Brown's books were out there on display, and the church was open, and the custodian could be busy somewhere else, so you never know. So I went over, and I wondered why they'd come. And I went over and met them, a lady who was a very dominant personality, very attractive, and two men with her, and both of them very attractive-looking folk and very good personalities. And so they asked me, aren't you having services this morning? And I said, oh, no, this is Saturday, and we don't have services on Saturday. And they looked at each other and said, well, too bad. We had hoped that you'd have services on Saturday because we wanted to come out and hear Dr. Brown, and we have our own meetings at other times. Oh, I said, you do? Where are you having meetings? And they mentioned the ballroom down at the Maxwell House Hotel. They said, we're having meetings down there. And I remembered seeing in the paper one of these cults that majors in diet, that is, they were vegetarians, were holding a meeting down there. So I said to them, what type of meetings are you holding? And they said, oh, religious meetings. Oh, I said, well, what kind of religious meetings? And they went on to say that they felt like diet was very important today, and that, in fact, it was essential. And I said, what kind of diet? And they mentioned the fact that it vegetable diet, vegetarians. And I said to them, that's interesting. You know, man in the Garden of Eden was a vegetarian, and up to the flood he was a vegetarian. And they looked at each other again, and honestly, they didn't know that was in the Bible. And this lady, who was the speaker for the group, by the way, why, she said, is that true? Could you show me that? And I went and got a Bible and showed it to her, that God said, I've given you every tree to eat, every vegetable you're to eat, but it's not till after the flood. Oh, she jotted it down. She said, they looked at each other in great glee, because this, of course, was something to confirm their viewpoint from Scripture. And I said, now, wait just a minute. I said, don't go off with that, because that's not the whole story. I said, you must remember that it was a bunch of vegetarians that God destroyed in the flood. So if being a vegetarian had anything to do with it, your salvation or your relationship to God, then God certainly was wrong in sending the flood. Well, you know, they got rid of that piece of paper. They didn't need that scripture anymore. And they, very nice, though, they then left. And today, a great many people, you see, major on diet, as if that's important. Now, it's after the flood that God said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. That's Genesis 9:3. Now, for God's people, the nation Israel, in order to make them different, God made a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Now, they could eat meat, but only certain kinds. And that was just for the nation Israel. And the instructed believer today knows that this does not apply to him. For the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, but meat commended us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. In other words, meat hasn't anything in the world to do with your relationship to God. Now, Simon Peter, who was entrenched and indoctrinated in Judaism, and as far as I can tell, never did fully forsake it. This man had quite a lesson given to him when he was down in Joppa on the housetop of Simon the Tanner. And I will not take time to turn to that incident, but it's familiar, I know, to all of you. You remember that the Holy Spirit rebuked Peter, and it's notable how the Holy Spirit rebuked him. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This man, you see, when that sheet was let down from heaven with all manner of beasts in it, and I think practically everything must have been in it, why, Peter was bidden from heaven, arise, slay and eat. And this man said, Lord. He was willing to call him Lord and then turn right around and deny it. He said, not so. Not so, Lord. Why, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he was honest when he said that. That was true. He had not. He's even saved by grace. He was not eating unclean animals according to the Old Testament ritual. He refrained from it. Now, somebody says, well, under grace, he could eat them. Sure he could. And under grace, he could not if he didn't want to either. That's the wonder of grace, my beloved. I don't have to do just as you do, and you don't have to do just as I do. That's the wonder of grace. Now, Simon Peter, brought up under the Old Testament tradition, and this man said, if you don't mind, I'll refrain from eating what I consider an unclean animal. And he had that privilege under grace. But Christ told him, you rise, slay, and eat. Now, that was a great lesson to him. It had a spiritual application, of course. That is, that Gentiles that he would consider unclean are going to now to be saved and brought in, and that God was making no distinction between Jew and Gentile in this age. Now, there were many believers like Simon Peter in that day, and they are called, if you please, weak believers. They had a background of eating vegetables, and many of them didn't eat meat at all, any kind of meat. They found it repugnant. It were some of the scholars, including Dr. Godet and Dr. Sandy, both of them outstanding, think that some of the Essenes, or Ebionites, in that day had been converted and were in the church in Rome. That could or could not be true, by the way. There's no basis for it in fact or in history, other than that it's merely their supposition. And, of course, being outstanding men, any theory they might advance is certainly worthy of consideration. But both of these groups stressed diet. They did not eat meat. And it's interesting that these scrolls they found down around the Dead Sea have come out, apparently, of a colony of the Ebionites. A great deal of study is being given today to these Ebionites. Well, they were not Christians at all. They were a sect in that day, a cult in that day. They had cults then, as we have them today. And they stressed diet. That was the great emphasis. Now, these folk that stressed diet, they were extremists, of course. Now they're converted. What should be the relationship of other believers to these groups? Obviously, they could not sit down and eat together without one being offended, because they had certain scruples about that. Now, what are you to do? Well, Paul goes on. This is a marvelous section, friends, that has to do with our conduct as it relates to weak believers, and we may be a weak believer, many of us are, and it relates to us, therefore, too, of how you and I should relate ourselves to others and to questionable things. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with things that are clearly stated in Scriptures being wrong. Paul has just said certain things are wrong. Gossiping is wrong. Jealous is wrong. No argument about that. No excuse for that at all that you can offer. That's clearly stated. And drunkenness, those are things that are just dead wrong. Now, you can argue all you want to today about whether a Christian can take a cocktail or not. The Word of God's pretty clear at that particular point. May I say to you, the policy is hands off. The policy, of course, is no. Now, listen to him in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, here are the two groups that are both saved. One group says you can't do this. The other group says you can. Now, what's to be their attitude toward each other? Well, let me give you our translation. It'll help. Let not him that eateth set it not him that eateth not. In other words, the strong brother is just not with a brush of the hand to reject the other one. Now, these people today that feel like they're quite liberal in their separation and that they, in fact, do not believe in separation as such and that a Christian is to move right out into the world, they have a tendency to look down on the weak brother who separates himself from everything. Well, Paul says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. Now, the tendency of the weak brother, the one today who's so separated from everything, says he doesn't do this and doesn't do that, always sits in judgment on everybody else. And I don't suppose there's anybody as hard and as cold and critical in their judgment of others as these folk. And that's what our Lord meant when he said, you better get the beam out of your own eye before you start looking for motes in your brother's eye. In other words, the spirit of criticism is a beam compared to that thing you are criticizing in somebody else's eye. Now, the interesting thing is that God has received the weak believer and He's received the strong believer, because you're not saved whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat. And you're not saved today, my friend, whether you use makeup or whether you don't use makeup. That's not the way that you're saved. Now, I'll go a step farther. You're not saved whether you go to the movies or don't go to the movies. That's not, you're saved by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, what about, though, these questionable things? Well, the stronger brother should not ignore and set at naught the weak brother as if he were a little child. He's not to be treated that way. You're not to adopt that superior attitude. And I find it among this group. They say, well, you know, Dr. So-and-so or Ms. So-and-so, they are extreme separationists, poor things. They don't always say poor things, but just the way they say it, why, that should be added to it. And it's Dr. Newell who calls our attention to the fact that a strong man likes to take a little child by the hand and lead him. And instead of looking down on and ignoring this person that is such an extremist, according to your viewpoint, then if you are the strong brother, then take him by the hand and lead him. Because the tendency is of a strong man. You see a little child, I noticed the other day at a school crossing. Why, the drivers out my way, they drive like Jehu. But they come to that school crossing, and it was a little girl. She just cute as she could be. And there was no guard to help her over, and she sure did look puzzled. Everybody stopped. Yeah, that's the tendency, you see. Why? Because she's a little, weak, helpless girl. And the strong man going to work all wanted to stop and see her over. That's the tendency, you see. Now, but the weak brother, now, on the other hand, should not criticize the stronger brother by saying, well, he's not as separated as I am, and he ought to get separated. It's Vinson who quotes a minister who makes this statement. I think this is one of the greatest statements I've ever heard. He says, the weak brother is the biggest bully in the universe. And these extremely separated people are today, actually they're weak sisters, but it's the psychological tendency of folk when they're really weak in the faith to try to make up for it by being a bully. You know, that's the compensation that a great many people have. Every bully is a weak sister underneath. And this preacher said that this fellow that's so separated, he's the biggest bully in the universe. And they've got a lot of people browbeaten. I know of several people that have just been beaten down because these extremely separated folk, they did something they didn't approve of. Now, maybe it was wrong, but you don't beat them down, friends. That's not the way that it's to be handled. If you're the strong one and you think, why don't you get him by the hand and lead him? Instead of attempting to criticize and reject him and push him on the outside. And that very attitude and action on our part reveals that we are not really such a strong believer after all. It reveals that we too are pretty weak sisters, you see. Now let me move on. Getting interesting, is it not? Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, let me give you our translation here. Who art thou who are judging another's household servant? To his very own master he standeth or falleth. Indeed, he shall be made to stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Do you know that these people who sit in judgment on the conduct of other Christians apparently do not realize the presumption as well as the spiritual pride they have in so doing? Actually, they're sitting in the place of God, and they're saying, well, I'm the one that has charge of this fella. He's got to answer to me, and he's not doing it the way I want him to do it. Therefore, I'll sit in judgment of him. Shame on you for sitting in judgment on other Christians. You're not God. To his own master He'll stand or fall, not before you. And I say this sometime to our people here, and I have a lovely congregation, by the way. But I say this to them. Aren't you folk glad that you don't have to come before me in judgment? I would not be fair to you. That's obvious. But may I say something that I think is far more wonderful than that? I thank God I don't have to stand before you either. I don't have to report to you. I'm not responsible to you, and you're not responsible to me. God is my master. I report to Him. He's the one. I fail Him, I know that. I have to go to Him in confession and cry out to Him, but He's my master, and you're not my master, and I'm not your master. Oh, if we could only learn that down here. Oh, the presumption, the spiritual pride, the spiritual snobs today that are sitting in judgment on the conduct of other Christians. Maybe they are wrong, but that's not your business to straighten them out. If God says that He is going to be able to make him stand. The Lord's able to make him stand. Isn't that an amazing thing? God says, this very fellow that you've judged, this very fellow that you've rejected, God says, I'm going to make him stand because he happens to be in Christ. And when he's in Christ, he can stand. Now let me move on to the next verse, for we have now come to the first great principle in Christian conduct. We've had, this has been preliminary. Now he says in verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now let me give you my own peculiar translation. It reads like this. On the one hand, one regardeth or distinguisheth, or judgeth, one day to be above another. On the other hand, another regardeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded, or convinced, or assured in his own mind. Now, actually, Paul here is changing his illustration from diet to the day question. Instead of being the question of whether we should eat meat or not, it's a question of what day that you're going to observe. And here is one man that observes a Sabbath day. Another man treats every day alike. And he recognizes the first day of the week as being the day that Jesus came back from the dead. Now, what about it? Well, someone may want to insist that the Lord's day is different. Paul says all are alike. This may be an eye-opener for some of you. A great many people say today, well, you know, the Sabbath day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. It hasn't been changed at all, friends. It's been done away with. All days are alike now. Now anybody that says Sunday is any better than any other day, you're wrong. Because all days are alike in God's sight. This business today of remembering days, we're not in that. But now suppose here's a man, he doesn't know any better. He's been brought up with a certain background, and he observes the Sabbath day. And here's another man that he observes Sunday. And another man feels like that on Sunday he may be able to do things that others can't do. I know that in my Southland that I was brought up in a section of the country where it was considered wrong to travel on Sunday. Nobody traveled on Sunday. Well, it was a conviction, I know, on the part of a great many people, and it was all right if you had that conviction, but maybe you didn't have that conviction. Couldn't you travel in on Sunday? Well, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, in other words, Paul is saying here that all days are actually alike in God's sight. But one man has a conviction about this day, and another man has a conviction about another day. Now, don't let one man judge another man. The important thing is, and now here is the great principle, the first great principle of Christian conduct.
let every man be fully persuaded, or convinced, or assured in his own mind. Now, this is the first great principle that should govern the believer in his conduct regarding separation. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, that means literally, he's to be filled to the brim. That means that his mind and his heart and his will and the total personality is such that relative to his conduct, there is no hesitation. All is conviction. Now, that leads me to say this. A believer should do those things to which he can give himself fully and without reserve. If there's any hesitation, it becomes wrong for the believer. Any uncertainty about certain matters can be solved by this principle. Questionable amusements are wrong for the believer if they're questionable to him. If you have a question, and that's one reason I don't answer questions. Somebody comes and says, do you think it's wrong to do this as a Christian? I never answer it. I say, well, how do you feel about it? And they say, well, we're not sure. Well, then, if you're not sure, then for you it's wrong. Yeah, but somebody says, but I don't think this thing is wrong. Well, I said, that's not the question. We're not arguing now whether what you're talking about is wrong or not. You've got a question. Because the thing that should guide a Christian in his conduct, and this is the first great principle, it's not a rule, it's a principle. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, whatever you decide to do, you be fully persuaded in your own mind. Now, if you were one of those that went out to see the World Series, and it was, I think, true of those who went, they were sure fully persuaded in their own mind that they ought to go. In fact, some were foolish enough, I'm told, to spend $50 to $100 to get a ticket. Believe me, you got to be persuaded, brother, to pay that sort of thing. If that same fellas had to pay 15 cents to get into church, they would say that the church is out today for nothing in the world but money, that they were just money hungry. But they didn't mind spending $50 to $100 for a ticket. Well, they were fully persuaded in their own mind. I'll give them credit for that. They were fully persuaded in their own mind. Now, the difficulty today with those of us that are believers is that in our conduct, we are not doing things that we are fully persuaded in our own minds. And I do not care what a Christian does. He ought to be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he ought to do it with conviction. He ought to do it with a real conviction. And that is the first great principle, is conviction. We should have a conviction about what we do. In other words, if you are going to go out to a football game and you say, well, boy, I've got to get out there. My school's playing. And I want to be out there to root for them. And it's interesting. A fella can go out and stand up in a stadium and scream like a Comanche Indian and act like a wolf at bay and yell and scream. And they say, my, isn't he a fan? But if a man stands up and says, hallelujah, and prays the Lord Jesus Christ, he immediately is branded a fanatic, because you're not supposed to do that. We are to be very dignified, very reserved, and long-faced. I actually believe today that a great many Christians are committing sin by going to church. Because whatever you do as a believer, you're to do it with all your heart. Paul said to Colossians, you're to do it heartily unto the Lord. And heartily means all your heart is in it. You're to do it unto the Lord. And a great many go to church. They say, my, well, it's Sunday morning. My duty's to go down there. And so down they come. And they come in with a long face, glum looking. And they're not doing it. Certainly wholeheartedly, and they have no real conviction about it, and that's sin. Fact of the matter is, when you put together several hundred people like that, you've created an atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit of God cannot work. And that's one of the reasons today of the spiritual deadness that's in some of our churches. It's not because a lot of people like to blame their preacher. Some folk the other day were telling me about their preacher, blaming him. Well, having talked with them, I came to the conclusion that there was some blame down in the pew. In fact, I think that's where it was. The problem is there. When we come to church, come together, and we're not doing it with conviction, well, people go to these games. I'll be honest with you. I don't think people would go to the Rose Bowl and fill it up, on New Year's Day, if it wasn't for the fact that there are a lot of people that go by because it's a conviction with them. They really mean business. They pay anything to get the tickets. They do anything to get there, suffer any inconvenience. Isn't it interesting? You never hear people complain about the inconvenience of parking at the Rose Bowl or the inconvenience of having to walk and the inconvenience of the hard seats and the inconvenience that they don't have any backs on them. No, they come out and tell you, say, boy, wasn't that a game? Did you see that quarterback run with the ball? What they've done with conviction. And one of the reasons that the public today has quit our churches and will pass by on the Lord's Day and let us alone is because we've got in a church today a group of people that have not come aside because of conviction. Why, they complain about the ventilation, complain about the lights, complain about the length of the service. They complain about everything. And why do they complain? They've come there for the simple reason they have no conviction about it. Why, Paul is saying here, whatever you do, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, I'm going down to church today. Suppose next Sunday morning that the 3,500 people that come down here, that they came with that sort of zeal, like they go to the Rose Bowl. And that's just human zeal, by the way. Or like they went to the World Series. They say, we got to get down there. We got to get down there for the message. We got to get down there. We want the blessing of God. We want to hear the Word of God. Come with that kind of zeal. Why, do you know if 3,500 people came down the next Sunday, 10,000 people say, what in the world is it that's causing all of that interest? But when they see you in your church, if you please, one of the reasons that your poor preacher's having the trouble that he's having is because of the fact that maybe next Sunday morning, when you go to church, or last Sunday, well, I don't even know whether you took your Bible or not, and you walked in a lackadaisical manner. I know that I used to have a group of men in the church that I served, and they stood out in front talking. Boy, how enthusiastic. They could be about the football game had been played on Saturday. And then about 11:05, the church bell would ring. Why, you would think that they had just had news that their mother-in-law died. They were so distressed. Why, a long face came on all of them. Several of them were my officers. And in about 2 minutes, because they seemed to go into a trance, one of them would say to the group, it's time to go to church. And then they'd file in, look like a bunch of pallbearers. And you wonder who's dead. And they come in and sit down and look up as if to say, well, preacher, let's get it over. It's going to hurt. And you'd think they were sitting down in a dentist chair instead of coming to church to worship God. And then, in an officers' meeting, one of them would say, well, what is it we can do to get the unsaved interested? I'll tell you what you can do, my friend. Do what Paul says to you. This is Christian conduct. This walks in shoe leather. I'm a pastor. I think I know what I'm talking about when I say this to you today. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And next Sunday, when you go to church, you mean business or you stay at home. And we need to mean business with God today. And if we meant business with God, don't you know that your unsaved neighbor, don't you know that the person you work with that you say you're witnessing to has noticed your life, and he knows that all you have to do is to have a little pain in your left toe on your right foot, and that little toe, and it may just hurt a little, But that's all it takes to keep you away from church. And you wouldn't let a broken leg keep you away from something that you really wanted to go to. And your neighbor knows that. The folk you work with know that. The people you go to school with, they know that. They know whether you mean business. The first principle of Christian conduct. And my friend, I say to you today that anything that you can do as a Christian, a spirit-filled Christian, that you can do with enthusiasm, I say to you today, for God's sake, do it. I don't care what it is. Do it. If you can do it with enthusiasm unto the Lord. And if you can't do it with enthusiasm, even if it's to go to church or sing in the choir or teach a Sunday school class, that can become sin for you if you're not doing it heartily unto the Lord. Oh, may God give us Christians today who have enthusiasm for the things of God, who really want to get in the cheering section and say three cheers for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't mind who hears it. I never have seen a cheering section football game yet that said, quiet down, we don't want anybody to think that we're a bunch of nuts here because we're yelling for our team. And my friend, today, when you and I feel that way about the Lord Jesus, that we're willing to do with enthusiasm, then we're going to begin to make an impression and an impact on those that round about us, and we will be able to do something for God. Oh, let us quit whining and complaining about what we're doing for Him today.